Absolutely.
You will get used to lights. You will get used to them. They have.
It was like the flicker of a watch, but different.
No, they happen. They happen. I remember up at Benora Point, where we used to live. It was my birthday one year, and we had about 50-something people there. And in the study, in the large study down, you remember the study downstairs, and I was at the desk, and I was feeling, really on fire. I was really feeling something. And photos were taken, and there was this light. No matter where I went, this light
golden
was
light, golden light, all, just all around, a couple.
All around it.
Yeah,
it's just the way it goes.
It was your birthday too.
It was my birthday.
Was it 50th or something?
50th, 49th actually. Everyone thought it was my 50th. Okay, I've entitled this lecture "Kingdom Authority." Dare we use it? This is part four, and I've subtitled it "Everyone Wants to Be the Führer." All right, and this is part A, because today I was sitting where Owen is at the moment. I was just reading back through this, and I realised I had prepared too large a lecture, too big. And I'm trying to keep the lectures down to an hour these days, and I am succeeding. So, just over an hour. So, I want to make sure that that this is really listened to today, because it's a most important lecture, and it covers a lot about the human being that we are. And unless we understand our human nature, we will never, ever have the ability to properly exercise kingdom authority. And I'll be explaining all of that as I go through this lecture. Steve Sampson, I've got a couple of quotations before I get into it. Steve Sampson wrote a book entitled Confronting Jezebel, Discerning and Defeating the Spirit of Control. And he says the power of control is patterned at a young age and develops into a lifestyle. That is why it is so rare to see those with a controlling spirit totally delivered. Controlling has become such a part of their nature that it literally becomes their personality. And Owen, you're nodding your head, because we have been exposed to so many controlling spirits over the years in certain segments of Christian expression. Also Nandini Mayati, who is the assistant professor in English at Camellia Institute of Technology and Management in Bengal, India, in her Ted Hughes and the Unconscious, visualizing Ted Hughes's poems through the looking glass of Sigmund Freud, fascinating article, says, according to Freud, there are two essentially different classes of instincts. The sexual instincts, understood in the broader sense as eros, and the aggressive instincts, thanatos, whose aim is destruction. Aggressiveness turned upon the self becomes an expression of the death instinct. Thus, the erotic or life instinct and the death instinct constitute the basic impulses or drives within the human psyche. Freud gives his opinion in Civilization and Its Discontents that human civilization is progressing but toward self-destruction. The only hope remains is eros, or the instinctual energies which can save man from total destruction. Now, I happen to agree wholeheartedly with Freud's assessment on what constitutes human nature. Now, I have included in my lectures on the armour of God, A Call to Authentic Discipleship, one of the most profound quotations ever delivered by any philosopher whom I have had the pleasure of being exposed to. that is, Alan Watts. And Alan Watts says this: all men use the power of God, but those who use it in full consciousness have to be particularly careful how they use it. And that statement, as I said, is the most profound statement of any philosopher with whom I have been exposed. Paul commanded Christians to put on the whole armour of God. You'll read about that in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. I'm not going to turn to that. Most of you know, I believe all of you should know, that delineates various aspects of the armour and its applicability to the Christian life. But there is a segment of Christianity that is espousing a heresy, a major heresy, that would attempt to convince any believer, no matter who it is, no matter how young they are or how old they are, that they can dispense with the armour of God. And this particular heresy started in the Pentecostal church. And, you know, this is rather interesting, because what I want to do in this part one and part two of this lecture is concentrate on the reason why this particular philosophy or sentiment is so evil. It sounds good. I'm not telling you what it is yet, but it sounds good until you apply it in relation to warfare, that is, Christian warfare, and then it crumbles, and so do you, if you're using it. So it's so interesting, so important to know what it is. But in Ephesians 6, Paul describes our defences against the kingdom of the dark lord. We are exhorted by God the Father through Paul to put on the armour. In fact, have a look at Ephesians 6:11. You'll find it very clearly stated there. Put on the armour of God. And a couple of verses later, in verse 13, he adds, take certain aspects of the armour. In fact, the whole armour of God has to be worn, according to Paul, in order that we are able to stand in defiance against the waster and the destroyer. There is a kingdom of darkness. Today we don't see it. We live in a life, in a world where we are conditioned to human flesh and blood and dogs and cats and birds and bees and whatever. We don't see the dark side of life. God does. God sees it. But putting on and taking are both active processes. So we must, hear me, we must, with deliberate, conscious volition, struggle to be wholehearted in the effort of standing. It takes effort. It takes effort to wear the armour. When the rabbits and I were over in England, we had a look in the Tower of London and in that whole area there at all the armour that was worn in the medieval period. I'll tell you what, you'd have to be a very strong person to actually put some of that stuff on.
Let alone wield a sword.
Oh my! And the javelin. When you look, we actually took photos. It took the rabbits and I think three or four photos to actually get the whole javelin in, because it was so long, so huge. And you see these shows on television, you know, or whatever, and then riding along with this little tiny fork that you would use to pick up, you know, carrots or what. And here's this. Here, when you see it in real life, it's monstrous. And you look at it and you think, how on earth do you even lift that?
Solid wood.
Man, we are, we are a bunch of weaklings. We are a bunch of weaklings today, I'll tell you. But you know, nothing less than the total armour of God will give full protection in order to successfully repel Hasatan. And remember, he is capable of viciously exploiting our weaknesses, all our weaknesses. Problem is, most of us who call ourselves Christian haven't got a clue what our weaknesses are. We haven't got a clue. Do we really know our natures? Have we ever sat down and analysed ourselves, taken ourselves apart, put ourselves back together again to understand the erotic instinct that motivates us and the death instinct which motivates us? Mm-hmm. Have we ever really looked at both of those instincts and said, aha, that's why I'm like that. Aha, that's why I'm like this. Have we done it? Are we daily engaged in being receptive to revelations from our inner self, about the differentiation between nature, character, and personality? Think about that. We need to take time aside. Yeshua said, take time aside with me. But we don't. We're too caught up in our life. We're too caught up in our relationships. We're too caught up with tick, 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 tick on the wrist, you know. We're going to be here. We're going to do that. This is important. That's vital. And so on and so forth. And then, of course, come aside with me, says Yeshua. Oh, yeah, in a minute, Lord. I just got this to do. In a minute. We have absolutely no alternative but to face HaSatan. Because sooner or later we're going to face it. We are commanded to stand against him. If we turn and run, the Dark Lord will slaughter us. Our attitude must be warlike in our stand toward our enemy, the devil. Whether or not we want to visualize him as a personality or whether we want to visualize him as our inner opponent, makes no difference to me. I see him in both capacities, in my inner nature and as a personality. Galatians 5 verse 1, Philippians 1:27 says we are to stand fast. Ephesians 6:11 says we are to stand against. Ephesians 6:13 says, having done everything you can, stand. Right? Ephesians 6:14 says, stand therefore. Colossians 4 verse 12 says, stand maturely. 1 Thessalonians 3:8 says, stand firmly. You get the impression Paul is telling us to stand. To stand. But there are pretend believers. They want to escape their trials. They want to escape their troubles. They want to escape their problems. They want to escape the cross. But Yeshua told us not to try and escape the cross, but to take up the cross. Pasha shalach lecha. Go to yourself. We heard about it today. We heard about it in the Pasha. Where do you begin in the walk with Yeshua? Where do you start? Let me tell you where you start. You start with here. You start with who you are. There are people that say, I really like you, but I don't like your theology. Well, you don't like me. Because I am my theology. We had a lady here. Glennis will tell you. We had a lady here who said, oh, you know, I don't like Jewish thought form. I like you, but I don't like you. Go away. There's the door. Go. You don't belong here. I am my theology. I am my philosophy. I don't understand some people. Yeshua says, get away from your comfort zone. Take up your cross. Follow me. Why should we take up our cross now? Nothing's happening. We live in a world and a society, basically here in this country, where it's, you know, laissez-faire. It's pretty, you know, do as thou wilt kind of thing. You know, no real pressures. Oh, yeah, there are financial hassles and there are government restrictions, and there are other things that are happening, but, you know, why take up our cross when we don't need to be crucified? Well, for one thing, I mean, there's a lot of reasons why we should take up our cross, but for one thing, we must take this present time allotment to be prepared for what is coming. You don't prepare for war when the war starts. You prepare for war when you hear the troubles are brewing. We are going to face the most horrendous time period in all of Earth history. I've been talking about this for over 30 years. Some people back then are now coming into contact with us because they're seeing what I said 30 years ago beginning to shape up on the world, and they're becoming alarmed, want to save their skin. We are living right now on the brink of a third world war, a nuclear war. We go, oh, well, not really. No, it would have happened by now if it was going to happen. Yeah. The Bible speaks of a time when the world will be caught out by a deliberate deception involving reptoids, archons, and aliens, which will result in World War III. Now, I've been saying this for 30 years, and people say, oh, look, you're back under the archons again. Don't want to hear this. But if you've got that attitude, you're a damn fool. Not just a fool, you're a damn fool. The prophet Daniel speaks of a time of trouble that's coming on the world. Jeremiah speaks about a time of trouble that is coming on the world. Ezekiel describes a time of trouble that is coming on the world. Yeshua spoke of it in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. He said, a time of trouble, as was not since the beginning of the world to that same time. And he said, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Suddenly, Yeshua is no more a doctrine, but he's a living entity that's saying, repent, let me in. Out of the Third World War will come a world government. I have been wondering for years how that world federal state would emerge. To my mind, it wasn't so clear cut, because for the last century, world federalists have been trying to bring about a world federal state by peaceful means. And I was at one stage closely aligned with and part of the United Nations Association in Australia, and I knew and went to certain parties of UN officials. And I got an exposure at that time to what was going on at an international level. And it was fascinating, fascinating stuff. There is written evidence, volumes of it, tons of it, that world federalists have tried to create this awesome ambition by the year 2000. Well, 2000 has come and gone. So now we're on borrowed time. We really are. And they are using desperately every and all means to bring about conditions that would unite all humankind and cause the surrender of sovereign states around the world to a single international political, economic and religious body. We thought in 2004 when the Indian Ocean tsunami swept through, we thought, oh, here's a perfect opportunity to bring about a United Nations in reality as a global unit. It went, came and it went. The shocking 9/11 attack on the Twin Towers in New York, there was another wonderful opportunity, but it was missed because a particular president decided to go to war in Iraq, where ancient Assyria was located, and Afghanistan, where Magog used to live, and he alienated nations rather than bringing them all together into a unity of or a coalition of idiocy. Okay? Look, a devastating nuclear war, however, would have more than a tendency to unite the nations which have survived it.
Since that as well, jihadism is out of control.
Absolutely.
America has just backed Hamas, for goodness sake, and all the others. Look at this, all the jihadists in Syria. They realise now that they're all so sporadic and so powerful, the West has no choice but to sit down and talk to them.
That's right.
It's ridiculous.
That's right. It is ridiculous. We've reached a point where, uh-oh. The word is, uh-oh. Mm. What have we done? Well, Daniel informs us. I want you to have a look at this. Have a look at Daniel 11, verse 40. Daniel 11, and I've read this many times. Daniel 11 speaks about the time of the very end of the age, when a king of the south will push at a king of the north, and it will culminate in some kind of terrible situation in the Middle East, and it's going to bring about a nuclear holocaust. But when you have a look at this, it says in Daniel 11:40, a king of the south. Now, wherever you see a geographical location, it is always in relation to Jerusalem. So if you read king of the south, that means king of the south of Jerusalem. If you read of king of the north, it is king of the north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always the center of the world, biblically speaking. So here he is, king of the south, pushing at the king of the north, who retaliates. When you read that whole section, and just make a mental note on paper, Daniel 11, verse 40, right down to verse 44. If you look at it carefully, you will find that the king of the north retaliates by overthrowing certain Middle East nations allied with the king of the south. You might say, well, who's the king of the south? Well, I'll tell you in a second who I think it is. And he will overthrow those nations who are allied with that king and aligned militarily and politically against him. You might say, well, who's the king of the north? I'll tell you that in a second too. He overthrows a revived, powerful economic giant that we know today as a debilitated, poverty-stricken Egypt. So that gives us an idea of how long we have to wait for that period of time to eventuate. It's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen next week. But it can happen in a few years. Remember, all the prophets speak about Egypt at the end of the age controlling much of the Middle East. And it is an Egypt of gold, an Egypt replenished with silver, an Egypt with jewels and idols that have been restored. A new Egypt is coming. A new Egypt is coming, and it can happen almost overnight. It is hard to believe, but the Bible's never wrong. Not wrong. Consolidating his power in a loose arrangement of associated nations on the international scale, the Antichrist, who I can show you, which I won't do today, I've done it many times, is the king of the north at the end of the age. The Antichrist will launch nuclear and microbiological madness upon the world. No doubt about that in my mind. In Daniel's words, have a look at verse 44, intercepted codes and disturbing reports originating from the east, that's east of Jerusalem, and the north, that's north of Jerusalem, shall alarm him. And now notice this, he shall go forth with tremendous fury to exterminate and utterly obliterate and annihilate many nations. That's nuclear holocaust. That's nuclear holocaust unleashed against those who oppose him. So in this one short text, we read of a forthcoming nuclear holocaust. It is coming. No one can stop it. There will be no rapture. We shall all go through it. We shall all be left behind because the rapture is a nonsense. I wish it was true. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to see my family go through this. I would love to go to heaven for a thousand years. No, I'll take that back. I'd love to go to heaven for 3.5 or 7 years and escape this crap that's coming on the world. But please notice. Please notice.
A day with the Lord is worth 1,000 years.
Well, that's right. Thank you for justifying my idiocy. Have a look at verse 45 of Daniel 11. This is most important because here he is going out of his way to destroy to annihilate, to obliterate entire nations and kingdoms. And then he says, then it says, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yeah, in that short, almost glib statement, the Holy Spirit has said, yes, after the nuclear holocaust, then he sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. That means he's ruling from Jerusalem. And the apocalypse starts then. 3.5 years is all the apocalypse talks about. Daniel talks about 7 years, but the apocalypse only mentions 3.5 years. People say, oh, the 7 years are in the book of Revelation. No, it's not. Have a good look, you won't find it. So, yet his time shall suddenly run out, and none shall help him.
Good.
In that small little statement, good, yes, in that small little assessment, God shows the contempt that he has toward the world's first and final total world government.
Mm.
He doesn't even give it the time of day. It's like God says, oh yeah, so he's doing that, I'm going to kill him anyway. It'll come to nothing. And notice, it's such a short space of time in God's assessment that he doesn't even say, he's moving his headquarters to Jerusalem. No, it says, he shall plant the tents of his palace. In other words, if you were on the move all the time, you'd have a tent, set the tent up. Next day, you take the tent down.
Okay,
and basically, that's what God's saying. It's going to be a short, brief stint for this man of sin.
Powerful.
Ah, short but horrific.
Ruthless.
In fact, the apocalypse informs us that God treats the New World Order with absolute abject contempt and makes the seat of the Antichrist, and I've gone through this in the apocalypse lectures, the very seat of Antichrist power bear the hostile brunt of cosmic bombardment, asteroid showers, disease epidemics, and other ill effects from local cosmic and planetary disturbances. So as you read through that account, it's always centered around Jerusalem, around the area where the Antichrist will have his governance. It's always there. So such is the future. What about the present? Are we taking advantage of each and every moment to glorify God the Father? I try to. Are we studying in order to understand our human nature so that we can exercise kingdom authority now and know that we know that God is behind it? We have known so many people who think they've got kingdom authority that can't even control themselves. Slaying people in the spirit. We went to an AOG up at Surfers Paradise some time back and we were surrounded by demonic energies. We were surrounded by unhinged people. We were surrounded by idiots blabbering away in tongues. Now, I speak in tongues. Not often, but when I do, I do. So does the rabbit. But I saw people there blabbering away with their eyes going cross-eyed, frothing at the mouth, people jackknifing up and down from their waist. I don't know how they managed to do that without making some horrific
stuff, isn't
spinal
it?
Misalignment
scary.
Occur.
It's yeah. Scary.
Crawling under chairs like snakes. You know, this is not the Spirit of God.
No.
That's lunacy.
Yeah.
And if there are no demons involved, it's real lunacy. Okay?
Yeah.
Human beings are idiots.
Yeah.
They're rat bags. Dimwits. What else can I say about them?
Yeah.
They're flesh.
Absolutely.
They're flesh. But human beings are very capable of doing good to others. Very capable, especially when a frightening major crisis occurs. There are even times when human beings can act courageously without taking a second thought to the personal benefits that may accrue to them because of their selflessness and their involvement in benevolent, automatic, almost non-thinking actions in response to peril where other people are involved. And that should be applauded. We should clap people who do that. But there is an evil side to human nature. There is an evil side that seeks ever to satiate and to justify its lusts and its ambitions. It is a driving force so powerful it will stop at nothing until it gets a sense of satisfaction through its elevation of its negative death instinct. But often, people who are doing this and are obsessed by this are simply masking what appears to be altruism. I have a book on my shelf, The Untold History of the United States by Oliver Stone. When you read about the good things that politicians have done, you laud them, you applaud them, you exalt them. Rightly so. But politician means what?
Proficient liar.
Thank you. Someone's learned something. Proficient liar. And from the Latin. And you know what? It's rather interesting. When you read that, book, which shows the negative side of the political sphere of the great United States, and by implication, the West, you get another view altogether of their altruistic motives. Yeshua, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the ancient teachers of the Eastern Abrahamic faiths were all acutely aware of the deeper driving animalistic forces that propel human beings to depraved, exhibitionistic and sadistic occasions of expression. You want to know about evil? Did you see the two Pakistanis that had been let out of jail who had been eating human flesh? They'd been caught, sent to jail. They got out of jail, and the first thing they did when the authorities became suspicious, the authorities broke into their house and found a baby's head. The rest of the body had been eaten. But they'd been going around digging people out of the graves in the local cemetery and eating the decaying bodies. My attitude is you cannot change those people. Take them out and do the best thing you can do for them. Put a bullet in their head. I know that's not going to sound too kosher. That's not going to sound too loving. That's not going to sound too good. But it's the only thing you can really do, because they have reached a point of total, complete decadence and degeneracy that needs to be wiped off the face of the earth until God Almighty can resurrect them and give them Holy Spirit and change their natures.
Yeah.
The very thought of what they were doing makes me want to vomit.
Yeah.
You cannot change that. You cannot change that. People wonder why John the Apostle emphasized the need for believers in Yeshua to overcome the evil within. Mm. To him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. It's over and over and over, because it is so important for us to see the evil within. There are many Christians today who espouse an attitude of righteousness and who want everyone to acknowledge how good they are. And this masks itself in behaviour that appears humble and contrite and selfless. Most of us can look at those people and see right through that nature. We can see right through the charade. We can see through it. And this narcissistic spirit of control especially, which is part and parcel of it, is manifesting in this penultimate generation of people who live today. When I say the penultimate generation, I'm one of the unfortunate people who was the X generation baby boomers, but actually I actually straddled both W and X. Right? I was born in the 1940s and lived my life into the 50s. And then you've got the Y generation, which is the people who are today's baby echoes. Let's call them that, baby echoes. In this place here, there's a few of them. And then the Z generation, the final generation, is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through to 7. Now, I want you to listen, I want you to look at this very, very, very carefully. Because Paul made the following prediction based on his perception of the ruling class of Rome in the days of Nero. All right? He thought he was living in the end of the age back then. So he looked at the people who were around in the courts of Nero at that time, and then he talked about them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But that was 2,000 years ago. Right? We've come a long way since then. A long way. William, I don't know whether you can access these books. William Strauss and Neil Howe wrote Generations, The History of America's Future, 1584 to 2069. They also wrote Millennials Rising, The Next Great Generation. And they were the ones that called the youth of today the Y generation. That's what they called them. And they see a bright future for the Y generation. They see a great future, a very bright one. But this view is not shared by everybody who has explored the generations of our youth. Gene Tweng in Generation Me, I thought that was good, Generation Me, is not so positive about the Y generation. But they really want us to understand what that generation leading to the final corrupt Z generation, or Z generation if you wish, is going to manifest as. But it is the final, when you read what Paul writes, it is the final generation motivated totally by the death instinct. The death instinct began to show itself in the late 1930s and into the 1940s. So my nature has the death instinct abundant. And anybody who lived in that period of time also has it. The baby boomers have some of it as well. The X generation. The Y generation has more of it than we had. But when the Z generation comes, and that's in a few years from now, it's going to be dominated by this. Actually, before I tell you that, I read this scripture out a number of months ago. A lady had come, invited by another woman, to the yeshiva. And the Rebbetzin had said to her, look, we don't even know who you are. We don't want you to be embarrassed or upset because, you know, you might not want to come back. She said, I'm bigger than that. Nothing could ever make me have such a negative attitude. I need to listen to them and so on and so forth. Well, as I read through this, remember, this was her first time attendance. I got through half of it. She was up and out that door so fast, she was either motivated by a horrifying thought that we were identifying her as the one that was described in this text, or that she just didn't want to face human nature anyway, full stop. I don't know what motivated her, but she never came back. Here is what Paul wrote. Now, I'm going from the Greek. But know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, here the word perilous in the Greek means the days are coming that you're not going to be able to stop them. And what's coming is so bad that you don't even think about it. Well, we're not there. We're not there yet. Perilous times shall come. Times that cannot be prevented, stopped. For humankind will be self-absorbed and unabashed lovers of themselves. Capitalists. Now, isn't this interesting? The second category, the second identification happens to be capitalists. Now, some translations have lovers of money. Hello. Yes, capitalists. Self-promoting, stuck up and unaccountable. Always blaming others for their plight. Blasphemers, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, seeing themselves as entitled to anything they receive. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal. I think I got to that point. That woman was out and that, off that chair and out the front door. Cynical of any good they have experienced. treacherous, headstrong, bloated windbags. That's the Greek. Bloated windbags. Addicted to pleasure and allergic to God. Seeing themselves as invariably right in their own eyes and denying the power of God. He says, such people keep at arm's length.
It's basically the generation of today.
Yeah.
Well, no, it's not. It's a generation that's coming. That's the final generation. This is the Y generation.
This, we're already on the way.
Well, we're on the way. Well, on the way. Yeah. Now, people with the aforementioned traits of character are those who would go so far as to insinuate themselves into homes and make captives of sensuous, gullible women, weighted down with their own sexual sins, open to being taken advantage of and forever learning of new things, but failing to come to a realization and knowledge of the truth about themselves. There it is. There it is. Could that describe today's day and age? Yes. Could it describe all of us? Well, to some extent, yes. But that generation is going to come in a few years from now, and we're going to wonder what hit us. We're going to think, what on earth are we coming across? We've had a couple of people here, very rotund, abusive, obnoxious, entitled to come in and tread all over us and everybody else, obnoxious at the table. I took one of them aside to talk about certain behavioural problems. I did that about three or four times. It didn't change anything. They just laughed. It was funny. They were the Z generation and the Y generation. They're no longer with us. Praise God. All we can do is pray for them. Paul saw these same people in his day and age, just before the decline of Rome. And he knew the breed well because he himself was a child of Herodian nobility. Remember that? He was a Herodian. That we stand on the brink of a third nuclear war, which will come, and the Z generation is about to surface. There's no doubt about that.
Out of control.
Well, it is out of control. It's recognised by the generational analysts that while they are grappling for a positive view of the future, the Y generation, now this is Y, not the Z, because the Z hasn't yet come, but the Y generation, according to these analysts, is focused negatively on the sins of the baby boomers and our technocratic society. There was a song we used to sing in the Vietnam period. How did it go? It's always the old that lead us. No, it's always the
young to lead us to war.
Always the young to die. Mm. You know, and that is true. But the one identifying characteristic that these authors that I mentioned before point out concerning Generation Y is twofold. They cannot take personal accountability for anything, and they don't forgive. Now, this is frightening. They cannot take accountability, and they don't forgive. They appear to mean well, espousing tolerance toward others, but their deep narcissism cloaks their me sense of entitlements and egocentrism to the astonishment of the previous and older generations. How many people, you know who I'm talking about. How many people did those two upset? How many people did they drive out of here? How many people did they take advantage of? What's the answer? What's the answer? I don't have it.
Yeshua.
Well, they believed in Yeshua. They believed in Yeshua. They said they did.
If they really believed in him, then they would follow him.
Well, exactly. It's very difficult to get past the me idol.
Yeshua said, will I find the faith on the earth after his coming?
See, the question is how to help and how do you address it?
Well, how do you address and how do you... Well, you know, yeah, I don't know. I'll leave that up to the next generation to work it out. But, you know, you've only got to look...
So the older generation leaders there? The
yeah. Generation. Look at the iPhones. The latest word, selfie. We heard about a selfie today that got taken off a particular place. But anyway, you know, if anything in our modern world vividly illustrates this dangerous obsessive preoccupation with the dark side of human nature, this term most assuredly does. I mean, there is a horrifying photograph of a selfie. A fellow on a book on the Brooklyn Bridge, I think it was the Brooklyn Bridge, he's suicidal, he's ready to throw himself off. And this girl goes, wait a minute, and she goes, smiles into the camera, with the fellow ready to jump. That says it all. That says it all. We are at a point in our world where we want to jump off. We're saying, come Yeshua. Well, God the Father, Mother has a solution. As I said before, repent and let God in. But today this call for a heart, change of heart and attitude is ignored. It's ignored through the New Age movement. It's ignored amongst Christians. There are a group of Christians of the universalist persuasion who are the disciples of a certain Californian German rationalist. I won't mention his name. They like to dance around the golden calf of God's grace. That is, God understood as divine being who makes no demands on us and never judges anyone for disobedience or slackness. A divine creature who casts aside his own laws, even laws of normal cause and effect or karma, and who just loves to cuddle sinners. And these people are enamored of a doctrine which teaches that human nature is essentially neutral. In other words, human nature is neither good or evil. It all depends on what decisions you make when trial, temptation, or opportunity to give you personally benefit arises. But Yeshua seems to dissuade that opinion when he says, categorically, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts and intentions, and lists them all. He had a different view of human nature than psychiatrists and psychologists of today, and certainly these universalist Christians who say, no, 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 God's like, you know, Santa Claus. It cuddles, gives us presents. None of us can explore the immense possibilities associated with the use of kingdom authority unless or until we come to an adequate realization of that which constitutes human nature. I said that in different words earlier. I repeat it again now. And again, these lectures aren't just lectures that you would get or sermons you would get in a church. These are university-level intense teachings. It's an education you're not going to get, I don't think, anywhere else. But it goes without saying that human beings devoid of the Spirit of God are quite able to tap into the Spirit of God. Hear me on this. Hear me on this. People who are devoid of the Spirit of God can still tap into the power of God. You've only got to look at the example of HaSatan. Awesome power that he has.
Your hate has made you great.
You know, whatever.
Use the dark side.
But the power he's using is the power of God. He doesn't have power of his own. He has taken the power of God and distorted it. He has perverted it to his own intentions. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 12 so I can illustrate this. Yeshua was criticized in casting out because he was casting out demons. That is, he was, I would put it in modern language, disengaging demonic energies from the neural pathways of the human brain. Right? That's how I would talk about it in today's language. Of obsessive individuals, and the rabbis of the day accused him of achieving such great results by his use of dark, lethal energies. And Yeshua admits that the disciples of the sect of the Pharisees were also doing the same thing as himself in exorcising and cleansing demoniacs. All right? That's just the fact fact of the matter. If you have a look at Matthew 12 and look at verse 25, Yeshua knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Hasatan casts out Hasatan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, if you've got bub, change the bub to bull, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. See? Even the disciples, the children, the students of the Pharisees were casting out demons. They were using the power of God. But they weren't converted. If you read about the character of the Pharisees through the scriptures, you'll find a whole lot of very heavy negatives about the Pharisees. You might say, well, that's amazing. But Josephus, Flavius, in his Antiquities, tells us of an account where the practice of exorcism was occurring. And Josephus writes, now, the sagacity and wisdom which God had bestowed upon Solomon was so great that he exceeded the ancients, insomuch that he was no way inferior to the Egyptians, who are said to have been beyond all men in understanding. And now Josephus then lists the remarkable accomplishments of King David. Of the son of David, Solomon. So God also enabled Solomon to learn that skill which expels demons, which is a science useful and sanative to men. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated. Notice the present tense, are alleviated. Yes, it was happening in his day and age. And he left behind him the manner of using exorcisms by which they drive away demons. Please note the present tense. They drive away demons, so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day. Please notice that, unto this day, when he wrote. For I have seen, so here's Josephus telling it like it is. I have seen a certain man of my own country, whose name was Eleazar, releasing people that were demoniacal in the presence of Vespasian, yeah, the emperor, and his sons, and his captains, and the whole multitude of his soldiers, making mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he composed. And when Eleazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such a power, he set a little way off a cup or basin full of water and commanded the demon, as he went out, to overturn it, and thereby to let the spectators know that he had left the man. And when this was done, the skill and wisdom of Solomon was shown very manifestly. Yeah. They were doing it in the Second Temple period. Not just Yeshua and his disciples. No, others could tap into the power of God. But there's another good example of the use of God's power, the Holy Spirit power, by unconverted people. I want you to have a look at Luke chapter 9, because people don't make the connection. They don't join the dots. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 1 and 2. One day Yeshua called together the 12 and gave them power and authority to cast out all demons and to heal all diseases. Then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now you can look at that section, you can go to Matthew chapter 10, you can go to Mark chapter 3, find the parallel, and it's all a matter of healing diseases and casting out demons. The 12 disciples of Yeshua were granted authority to disengage human beings from their demonic tormentors. Alright? But this included Judas. He was one of the 12. In fact, everywhere you find Judas, one of the 12, the Greek says, the one of the 12, the primary disciple, the top disciple, the one whom Yeshua loved more than the others, the one who he embraced more, the one he held hands with and went to temple together when he was a child, because it says so in one of the Psalms. He says, my friend from youth, he has betrayed me.
Wow.
He has been misunderstood, misrepresented. He was the primary disciple whom Yeshua trusted with the money bag. He was his accountant. There's a message in this, never trust accountants. But this gives us recognition of his priestly special place as Yeshua's trusted accountant and right-hand man during Mashiach's ministry. Why do I say priestly? Because if you read the account, when the high and the priests don't want the money back, he takes the money and he throws it in through the holy place. What was he doing? That's right. What was he doing in the holy place? So, he was a priest.
The thing about the betrayal symbolically of the priesthood against Yeshua.
Of course it was symbolic as well.
He's God.
Yeah.
And his right hand man is from the
We even today say, wow. as an epithet, we go, oh, Judas priest. Well, I don't. But yeah. I had an aunt who used to do it all the time. I'm Judas priest. Yeah. So, but all these men, the 12 disciples, even Judas as well, they were all unconverted. They did not have God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't given until the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Yeshua, and then he sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, on Shavuot. So, here they were, unconverted, carnal individuals using the power of God. They were tapping into the power of God. For over, and you know, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, but it wouldn't be given for another year and a half, if we accept the synoptics' view that it was a year and a half ministry of Yeshua, not three and a half like John says. So, when I speak of human nature in my lectures, when I speak of human nature, I am referring to the innate negative drives which have a disproportionate evil and destructive outworking in the lives, not only of the self, but of others. But I've got to be careful here, because the term human nature needs a qualification, because it's much more complex than simply my use of it as an evil force within our being. So, what I should do at this point is just quote, I'll leave some of that out, but I will quote what is understood commonly by specialists in psychiatry. In the very awesome volume, Overcoming Our Evil, Human Nature and the Spiritual Exercises in Sun Tzu and Augustine, Aaron Stalnaker, he's the Associate Professor of Graduate Studies in the Department of Religious Studies at Indiana University, and his specialty is Western and Chinese psychotherapy and philosophy. It's a rather interesting book. If you can get it out of the library, just make a mental note on paper. It's Aaron, Aaron, Stalnaker, Stalnaker. And his book is Overcoming Our Evil, Human Nature and Spiritual Exercises in Sun Tzu and Augustine. Right, so that's the book. He speaks of human nature as, quote, a way of addressing at least four distinct sorts of issues. First, it points to human beings' physicality and animality, our most basic inevitable needs to breathe, drink, eat, sleep, our needs for care and feeding when young, old or disabled, and with our less clear-cut but still hard-to-resist desires and aversions, example for food, companionship, attention, sex, status, activity, learning, expression, and against hunger, pain, humiliation, and death. So that's the first aspect of human nature that we have to understand. Secondly, he says, human nature is also a way of discussing what is common to all or most people underneath or alongside our many individual and group differences. Sometimes it carries a third meaning, in tension with the first. It marks out what is distinctively human about human beings, what does or should separate us from other animals. So these three senses are often related to a fourth issue, which is the idea of a natural course of human development, which is often seen as good and desirable, or sometimes lamentable and dangerous. Yeah, it depends who you are and where you've come from and where you're going and who you know. For all these senses or uses, especially the first, third, and fourth, the conjunction of nature, however conceived, with normative accounts of personal development is quite common. Thus, human nature is hardly one thing at all, but a family of related concerns that may or may not be seen as aspects of any one postulated theoretical entity. So, you all got that? Bing! Okay. So, in other words, I've used that quote to point out the obvious, due to a need for me to make a serious qualification about the term human nature, because I use it in a negative and narrow manner. So I hope you all realise that fact. But even if you don't, I am relating primarily to the downward human pool associated with our natures. Hence the whiteboard. I've got here human nature. Over here I've got the erotic instinct or the life principle. Over here I've got the death instinct and the death principle. And then I've talked about the dream of God as what we are experiencing now in our human bodies. That is, we are in the realm of dualism in the dream of God. So, over here you've got yin over there, you've got yang over here, you've got positive over there, you've got negative, seen, unseen, solid, not solid, you know, fluid, sanity, insanity, organism in its environment as two separate factors, tangible, intangible, blessing, curses, life, death, and etc. So, when these two instincts are out of balance in the human mind, if the erotic instinct has a greater drive, we end up with a person who has uninhibited sexual promiscuous activity. On the other hand, if we have the death instinct or the death principle out of alignment, we are afflicted with manic self-destructive tendencies. That can be chronic suicide, where we eat too much, we drink too much, we smoke too much, or we bite our fingernails, or whatever it might be. Whatever that is, it comes out in a manic form. That's because we're out of balance. We should have the two in perfect order and perfectly balanced. If you do have them in balance, you have a happier life than someone who is manic on either side of the spectrum. There are some authorities who say no. We should be able to have one or the other of these instincts to be dominant. But I disagree with it. In my view, you won't have any authentic realization of the self if we are not in perfect balance. We can attain in both of these instincts to a polarity of opposites by understanding who we really are, all right? The self, the inmost, the inner self that counsels with us at night in our beds. Okay. When I say there are some people who say that one or the other need to be in a dominant position, we've been taught for centuries, for hundreds and hundreds of years, that it was the erotic instinct that propelled humankind, I see some people nodding their heads, that propelled humankind into a disobedience that destroyed the fellowship of man and woman with the Creator in the Garden of Eden, and with the result that our first parents were disengaged from any contact with God. They got the boot, the royal order of the boot, and out they went. But on the other hand, we are told that the erotic instinct, which was bequeathed to our race, came as a result of the fall. So here you've got two tensions. It was not therefore God-given, but part and parcel of fallen human nature. Not human nature as it was originally, but what became human nature as a result of disobedience. And this is the Augustinian view of theology. It's actually condemned the human race. It's exalted celibacy and virginity, and has brought about the wholesale degradation of women. That's what Augustine goes. In a true biblical theology, the erotic instinct was originally placed within a newly created humankind to be the generating salvific life force, which is increased and intensified And in the same measure, the death instinct is still part of human being, the human nature. Remember what John said in 1 John. It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Well, that's all part and parcel of the death instinct. That's what propelled Eve in the Garden of Eden to reach out and get that Amanita muscaria and go to town on it. That was what caused her to do it. The death principle, out of balance with the erotic. They should have been getting it on. Instead, she was filling her belly with this plant. All right. So the two instincts were not in balance. All right. But you know, the closer we get to God while in human flesh, the more intense becomes both of these instincts. And dealing with the erotic instinct, it's very much involved with the spiritual side of God's creative Holy Spirit energy. I know this because when God created the universe in the Big Bang, think about the bang, I noticed a few minutes ago the Reverend trying desperately not to sneeze, and yet that sneeze, God put that sneeze in us. He gave us two things that reminded him of the creation out of himself, and that was the sneeze and the orgasm. They're both, they help us to forget who we are. In fact, an orgasm, as everyone who's ever had one will know, creates in us. No, it's all right. This is called teaching. It's called the little death. The French have a term for it. It's called the little death. Because it is at that moment only that we forget who we are. Yeah? That in itself needs to be analysed. That in itself we need to look at closely. But we do finally forget who we are at that time. And of course, the Big Bang was a demonstration as much of the death instinct as it was for the spirit. Because the universe, which was spirit in God, became material. It became physical. And therefore, and I say this respectfully, therefore, that was when God fell. Hear me. I've mentioned this many times, but I'm now articulating it. That was when God fell. And this whole system is about salvation. God experiencing who he is through us in order for an ultimate healing to take place within his consciousness. And I'm all for that. So my attitude is we need to get to the point where we understand two sides of the human nature that we possess so that we are able to analyze who we are, what we are, so we can then turn around and say to Yeshua, kingdom authority, I want that. Kingdom authority, I'm now capable of using it. Kingdom authority, I don't want to be like the dimwits that are casting demons out of every Tom, Dick and Harry. I want the authentic touch of God. Okay? That's what I want. Okay, this has been part one of Everyone Wants to Be the Feuder. And our next lecture on this subject will be part two, in which I will take pains to explain what that heresy is that tells us that we do not have to have the armour of God. I will not only talk about that, I will also be discussing the need to be watchful for a particular controlling influence which is coming. We've had a taste of it in the past, but it's coming. As we grow in numbers, it's going to walk through that door again, and everybody needs to be aware of it. Yeah. Any questions?
No.
Clap hands.
Yeah.